some Valentines because I saw some great ones. And so I have some on the screen to show you. I'll just move this down out of the way. This is what my buddy Brian posted to his wife, Kathy. Can you be mine? Get it? I really like bad puns. I'm just going to warn you in advance. But for those of you that are more theologically minded, I have a friend that I go down to Hamilton with, David Long. He's the pastor of Calvary in North Bay. And I noticed that his wife sent him some Puritan Valentine's Day cards. I don't know if you've seen these, but I put a couple, and they're hard to read from here because of the size, so I'll say them from here. This says, "You almost make my heart dance, and dancing is forbidden." This next one's my personal favorite, another Puritan one. "Being with you fills me with impure thoughts, and I am ashamed." So happy Valentine's Day, everyone. For those of you who are not into the theological jokes as much, there's "You Better Be My Valentine." It's funny because she's on a stick of butter. Get it? Yeah, just in case. But I knew that we were going to have some guests with us from the Christian Reformed tradition. So, Isaac, this is specially for you. You're irresistible, just like Grace. Happy Valentine's Day. And all the Calvinists said amen. And but we call it Valentine's Day because it's based off the life of a saint. So I thought, in case you hadn't seen this one, I'd share with you the true Valentine. "Roses are red, violets are blue. I was beaten with clubs, beheaded, buried under the cover of darkness, disinterred by my followers, and you commemorate my martyrdom by sending each other chocolates." That's an icon of St. Valentine there. So that one may hurt a little bit. I'm sorry about that, but I just thought it was worthwhile. I thought about making a Valentine that David could send to Michael, but I couldn't think of anything appropriate. You're going to find out why in the message today. It's going to be quite an interesting message, I do believe. But we'll see. I've entitled this, "You Can't Resist God and Win." You can resist God. You can try to resist God. But you can't do it and win and achieve any sort of peace and fulfillment in life. So let's look at the life of David from where we've started. Just a quick whirlwind tour from the beginning. He was anointed as a young boy. He was the eighth son out in the shepherd's field. And God taught Samuel the prophet a lesson in how to see straight. Then David was brought into the court of King Saul as a musician to play the lyre and to calm Saul's spirits, because Saul started to go nuts, because the instant that the prophet anointed King David, the Spirit of God left Saul and moved to David. And in that incredibly theological thorny expression, "an evil spirit from the Lord tormented Saul." I know some of you have been tormented by that phrase alone. But we talked about it then. We talked about after that, David went to battle. He went to battle against Goliath with all sorts of mixed motives. And we're going to be picking up a thread from one of those motives. Do you remember when David showed up at camp? He dropped off the cheese, ran to the battle line, met his brother Eliab. And Eliab said, "You're just here to see the battle." And David overhears this person saying, "You know what? Whoever kills Goliath is in for a good life. That person's going to be wealthy. That person's not going to have to pay taxes for the rest of his life." And everyone that started their tax returns, glory. "And that person, moreover, will have the king's daughter. He will become the son-in-law of the king of Israel." And David said, "Excuse me, what now?" And they repeated it. And then before he left, "One more time, just so I get this straight before I go to Goliath. The king's daughter, right?" But it never came. It never happened. David came back to Saul's court after this. We talked last week about how everybody loves David. Remember that? Yeah, everybody loves David. We're going to see pick up threads of that today again. Because Saul, we were already told earlier, loved David, although that's changing quickly. After that, we find that all of Judah and Israel loves David, which is pretty comprehensive. We're going to find that Jonathan, the king's son, loves David. And today we're going to talk about how Michael, the king's daughter, loved
David. Everybody loved David.
It started to torment Saul. So today we're continuing the story. We finally get around to the moment where Saul has to make good on his promise to give David one of his daughters. So, let's read the text. I'm going to interrupt the reading of this text all the way through with little comments. I have the text on the screen. You can find it in your Bible in 1 Samuel 18, the second half, if you want to read from there. I think you'll be able to distinguish the text of Holy Scripture from my interjections, but just in case, there's the text. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife," to which I say, it's about time. He defeated Goliath. He's gone on all sorts of exploits for Saul. He's been back in court, and Saul finally has to come through on his promise. There's a condition, though. Saul tells David, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, I'm not going to raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines deal with him." David said to Saul, and on the surface this sounds like a grand act of humility. It's probably more to do with courtly manners and being polite, but this is what David says. "Oh, who am I and who are my kinsfolk, my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time, you see, he acts like he didn't want this, like, "Oh, I am much too humble to accept this." But remember him at the battle line, the king's what now? But at the time when Saul's daughter Merab should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Sorry, it took me a while to pronounce that. As a wife. And that's a real dirty trick, because I'm sure David was getting his hopes up. Like, this is going to happen. You've stalled, Saul. You've wasted time. I know you're threatened by me, and it's time for, you know, the marriage. It's time for this to happen. And then right when he's about to go through, get to finally receive Merab as his wife, she's married off to someone else. So it's a bit of a dirty trick. But that's not the end of the story. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David just like everybody loved David. And this is a curious fact. So if you like odd facts, then write this one down. This is the only woman in all of the Bible who has ever been said to love a man. Isn't that odd? Anyways, this is it. So the next time you play Bible trivia, who is the only woman in all of Scripture to have ever loved a man? It's said to have loved a man. It's Michal. Now, Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And what's not to love? We're already told he was handsome. We're told he was, quote, good to look at. We're told that he's a good warrior. We're told that he's loved by everyone. And Michal just follows suit here. Saul was told this, that Michal loved David. And the thing pleased him, because Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she might be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." And I wanted to pause here to think, look at how insecure Saul is. Saul is the king of Israel. What is the king of Israel's most important job? To keep Israel safe in a military sense. The biggest threat to Israel's existence was the Philistines. And David was a champion in all of his military exploits. But what is Saul obsessed with? How can I get rid of him? It doesn't matter that he's the most successful tool he has in the battle against the Philistine. All Saul's insecure, tormented mind can think of is, how am I going to get rid of him and make it look like it wasn't me that did it? Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "Now you shall be my son-in-law." Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'See, the king is delighted with you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" I'm not sure why this bit of subterfuge was needed, probably because he reneged on the first promise, and so this time he sends the other people in to say, let him know that it's going to happen this time. So, Verse 23, Saul's servants reported these words to David in private, and David said, "Does it seem to you like a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and of no repute?" Again, there's the veneer of humility. Oh, it's too great a thing for me to become the son-in-law of the king. But we already know he wanted this a few times. What David's getting at now is he has no money to pay the price for a bride. You see, in those days you would give a dowry in order to marry a woman. And what would the bride price be for a princess? I have no idea. It's probably not cheap. And David is coming to grips with the fact here that there's no way I can afford her. There's no way that my family can afford this honor that you're trying to bestow on me. And now we're approaching the Valentine that I couldn't find an appropriate way to make. And you can probably, if you're reading ahead, you'll know what I'm talking about there. So, the servants of Saul told him, this is what David said. So Saul said, "This is what you'll say to David. The king desires no marriage present except," and I'm sorry for the sensitive ears in the room, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he might be avenged against the king's enemies." Now, that's gross on the surface. It's, in fact, it's gross on a lot of levels. This just reminds us of how far culturally we are removed from the events of Scripture. This is revolting. This is the oddest Valentine in the history of Valentines. And I know it predates Valentine, and I'm being anachronistic here and all of that stuff, but so be it. Here's the thing. In those days, it was not unusual when you would go on a military exploit to take a trophy so you could count how many kills you had. Hams were often used, taken home in a sack so you could count out how many enemies you got. It's disgusting, far removed from our culture. I'm not endorsing this. Please don't go out and make this a habit. But the defining cultural factor of the Philistines, where they were different from the Israelites, was that they were not circumcised. So Paul says, Saul says to him, "This is what I need, 100 of them, 100 trophies. I want proof that you're going to take down the Philistine." Now, why did Saul say this? Because he wanted to get rid of David. And there's no way David and his men are going to go out on an exploit in time and bring back the trophies, we'll call it, of 100 Philistines. There's no way this can happen because one of them is going to take him down. So Saul was basically sending David out to be killed by the Philistines. Now, Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, David was pleased. "All right, I don't have money, but 100 foreskins is no problem." I can't believe I'm preaching this. Those of you who are visiting here for the first time, I'm pretty faithful with Scripture, and if it's in here, I'll preach it, and sometimes it's weird. So here we go. David rose and went along with his men and killed. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, we have different sources. There's the Greek text, which is older, but there's also the Hebrew text, which is newer, but the original language. And the Greek text says he killed 100 Philistines, and the Hebrew text boasts and says he killed 200. Regardless, I think that's a semantic note. He achieved the goal, and David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number. And you know I had to look up the Hebrew for that. The Hebrew is they were counted out. Can you imagine being in that room when David shows up? One, two, sorry, okay. See, it's Scripture, it's not me. Weirdest Valentine ever. "Honey, I love you more than a..." Never mind. I've always thought that diamond rings for an engagement was a bit of a passe thing. Like it's, I gave Donna a diamond ring for our engagement, but I always think, you know, it's got to be something better. But diamond rings are a huge step up in civilization. I'm just going to say that. Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, as his wife. But when Saul realized that the Lord was with David, as if he didn't figure it out by now, and that Saul's daughter Michal loved him, Saul was still more afraid of David, more insecure. You see, his plan backfired. He did the opposite. He intended to kill David, but he ended up making David a legitimate heir to the throne after his own kids. So Saul was, and we already know Jonathan loves him. So Saul was David's enemy from that time forward. Let's not mince words. The whole, I'll be nice to you, I'll hate you, I'll be nice to you, I'll hate you, is going downhill quickly. Saul was David's enemy from that time forward. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his fame became very great. I have to tell you, I really wrestled with what angle I was going to take in preaching this message, because there's a lot of strange places your mind can go when you're meditating on a text like this. But here's where I'm going. You cannot resist God and be successful. Saul was doing his best to resist what God's plans were. God's plan was to move Saul out of the kingship because Saul had forsaken God, and moved David into the kingship. And Saul fought God's plans on every level. He did everything he could, to the point of sending him out to the Philistines to be killed, to stop his plans, to resist what God was doing. But everything he did backfired. He called off the marriage between David and his first daughter, and then Michal loves him. He used Michal as a snare, but he ended up becoming an heir to the king. He sent out David to be killed by the Philistines, and he comes back more successful and more loved and more celebrated than ever before. Saul tried his best to resist God, and at every time he tried to resist, God flanked him. You can't resist God and win. By the way, this point, I won't go too long into this next point, but we're going to be looking in probably a couple months about David's crime with Bathsheba, where he commits adultery with a married woman and then sends her husband out to the front lines to be killed in battle. And it works. And after this happens, and after he hears from the prophet, he repents. And it's recorded in Psalm 51. And there's this awesome line where he cries, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because David ended up doing the exact same thing that Saul tried to do to him. It's an incredible moment of everything coming around. The other thing I wanted to note just before moving on to looking at how other people have tried to resist God is that I don't know if this story has reminded you of any other story in the Bible. Are the details of the story resonating with you? Anyone recognize this? Sound familiar at all? No? Jacob. If you look at the life of Jacob and the life of David here, you'll see that they are almost in lockstep. Both of them didn't have the money to pay the bride price, so both of them ended up going and working for the future father-in-law. And both of them had an incident where the first bride didn't work out and it ended up being a second bride. And both of them had to sneak away from their father-in-laws. We're going to get to that later. But there's a lot of resonances here. It's some of the beauty of Scripture. It's a side point, but I thought it was worth mentioning. Let's go on to this. The futility of resisting God. Here's the thing. Saul wasn't the only one in Scripture to try to resist God. Once I started thinking about it, I realized there was example after example after example I could have used, and I'm just going to choose a few of them to try to show you how people try to resist God, and it never works. The first is Moses that I wanted to point out to you. Moses is walking through the desert. excuse me. Oh, it's the perils of coughing with a mic that's attached to your face. Moses is walking through the desert, and he sees a bush that's on fire but not being consumed. And he hears the voice, "Take off your shoes, for this place is holy ground." And he goes up towards the bush, and he has this conversation with God. And God says, "I have heard the cries of my people who are crying out to be rescued from slavery in Egypt. Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." Let my people go, right? That epic statement. And Moses replied, "I think you picked the wrong guy." He essentially said, "Who am I to go speak to Pharaoh? And God was gracious. God replied by saying, Moses, I will be with you. Doesn't matter who you are, essentially. It matters who I am. See what I did there? Sorry. And then Moses tries to backpedal again. He says, oh, well, how will they know that you sent me? It's like Moses is trying to get out of it. How will they know that you sent me? And God said, tell them I am has sent me. Sent you. And then Moses says, okay, God, but still trying to resist this plan. What if they don't believe me? And God says, okay, and does the trick, the miracle with the staff, and then with the hand and the leprosy, if you know the story. If not, it's in Exodus 3. You can read it when you go home. God says, use your staff. And Moses is thinking, okay, all my excuses are falling through. I don't want to do this. What am I going to say next? Moses says, I'm not a good speaker. And at this point, God is getting fed up with Moses. He said, and this is a great response. Moses' excuse was, I don't know how to speak very well. And God said, and this is a quote, who gives speech to mortals? Is it not I? So Moses tries one last time, and he basically just says, please, you got to send someone else. And God, we're told that his anger was kindled. And he says with a divine sigh, fine, take Aaron with you. Go do it. Who won the struggle? You know, Moses had a lot of courage or a lot of foolishness. Maybe that reflects our life sometimes when we're wrestling with something God has told us to do. But you see, Moses again and again and again and again tries to resist God. And every time he tries to resist God, God comes back to him with an answer to his resistance. And in the end, he does what he's told. And it becomes the defining event of the entire Jewish people. Freedom. Another person who tried to resist God was Balak. He was a king of Moab. You can read his story in Numbers chapter 24. And the king of Moab saw that some of the other kings around him were falling to defeat from the Israelites as they came into the land. And he thought, this is no good. I need to do something. So he tries to hire this prophet named Balaam. I don't even know if he's an Israelite prophet. Probably not. And this prophet named Balaam, and he says, Balaam, I need you to go and curse the Israelites for me. And Balaam goes to sleep that night, probably thinking, oh, that's some easy money. I can whip up a curse, no problem. And God comes to him in a dream and says, you're not going to curse my people. And so he wakes up the next morning and tells the king, I can't do it. I can't curse God's, I can't curse Yahweh's people. It's just, and the king said, pretty please, I will give you lots of money if you curse God's people. So then Balaam was like, oh, okay, wow, money. That sounds good. And God tells Balaam, okay, you can go, but you're only allowed to say what I tell you to say. And so Balaam rushes out on this mission to go curse Israel. And he's riding his donkey. And there's a great story with the donkey. I won't get into it now, but you can read it again. It's a fantastic story. Until eventually Balak and Balaam are overlooking Israel. And the king says to Balaam, okay, now's your time. Now's your chance. Curse Israel for me. And he stands up and they sacrifice and do all these things. And he stands up and he opens his mouth. And he blesses them instead. And the king says, that's not what you were supposed to do. Let's try it over here. Maybe it'll work better. So they go over to another location. And Balak says, okay, you need to curse them now. We're not over there where the blessing happened. We're here. So let her rip. And Balaam, that's my translation. Balaam stands up and he says, dah! And he opens his mouth and he blesses Israel again. And Balak says, no. Okay. It's one thing to not curse them, but did you have to bless them? Really? Let's try one more place. And so they go, I don't know what Balak thought he was going to accomplish, but they try over here. Okay, this is your chance, Balaam. This is your final chance. Curse Israel for me. And by this time, Balaam realizes that there's no hope in cursing.
And he, the Spirit of God rushes on Balaam and he offers this beautiful blessing over Israel.
And reading from the text now in Numbers 24, Balak lost his temper with Balaam. He shook his fist. He said to Balaam, "I got you in here to curse my enemies. And what have you done? Bless them. Bless them three times. Get out of here. Go home. I told you I'd pay you, but you're getting nothing. And you can blame God for that."
And they go, "Sorry I got animated, but this is a great story." Balak tried to resist God, God's plan for his people. And every time he tries to resist, God goes, "Nope, blessing."
No matter what happens, he can't resist the will of God. One more example of people that try to resist God's will. I wanted to point out the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. This story is found in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles, freshly inspired by the descent of the Holy Spirit upon them and the resurrection of Jesus, stand up and they're preaching boldly and eloquently about Jesus and what he's done. And the chief priests and the Jewish leaders don't like it, so they throw them into jail.
That's a good way to resist God, right? So God springs them out of jail by the hand of an angel. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was thrown into jail for preaching and God sent an angel to spring me, I would probably say, "Thanks, angel," and take off to the next city. But what do? They go right back to the same place and start preaching again. This is, by the way, we talked about this on Wednesday night in our Bible study, but this is why you can't always rely on circumstances when we're trying to discern the will of God. Because circumstances would say, "Get out of there. The angel has sprung you for a reason." But God said, "Go back and preach." So they went back and preached. And of course, the chief priests the next day met with the Sanhedrin and the ruling body of the Jewish people. And they went to bring them from jail and found that the jail was empty. And as they were realizing this, a person comes in and says, "Hey, you know those people that you put in jail? They're preaching again in the same spot." So they bring them in to before the Sanhedrin. So you have the apostles and the Jewish leaders all there. And what do the apostles decide to do? They start preaching to the high priest, the chief priest, and the Jewish leaders. And the council is ready to kill them on the spot. Acts chapter 5, verse 34. "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up, ordered the men to be put outside for a short time, and he said to them, 'Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed. And all who followed them were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also died, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Leave them alone, because," and I love the wisdom here, "if this plan or undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be fighting against God." Everything the chief priests and leaders tried to do to resist God failed. Put them in jail, God springs them. To keep preaching. Bring them into the court. One of their own people gives them the wisdom that, listen, you can't resist God, and if these people are on God's side, it's pretty futile. Now, I could have talked about Jonah. I could have talked about Pharaoh. I could have talked about the life of Jesus more. I could have talked about all these things. But the fact is this: every time someone tries to resist God, it goes poorly. And so I thought I'd give you a little instruction as we wrap up this sermon on how to resist God, just in case any of you are interested, with my tongue firmly planted in my cheek. How to resist God and lose. You see, we don't generally set out to try to resist God. There are times when we think we hear from God and we think, "Oh no, we don't." There are times we genuinely do wrestle, but I think for the most part, none of us set out in life thinking, "You know what? I'm really going to stick it to God. I'm going to really run away from him. It's going to go well for me."
we tend to slip into these habits, and there's four things you can do in case you are interested in resisting God and losing. The first thing is this, deaden your conscience. If you want to resist God, make sure your conscience is good and calloused. Your conscience is that inner voice inside that helps you to know right from wrong and convicts you sometimes when you're doing wrong. I remember
when I was a young boy, I can't remember what I did. I did something to offend my parents, and I can't remember what it was. That doesn't seem important. Imagine that, me, eh? I did something to offend my parents. I don't remember what it was, but to this day, I remember my stomach churning inside. I remember getting up out of bed at night when my parents were awake in the living room and walking into the living room with tears in my eyes and telling them what I had done. That's what a conscience can do. A conscience can tell you right from wrong. And for Christians, our conscience is used, it's transformed by the Holy Spirit to speak to us. When Paul wrote about his own people in Romans chapter 9, he led by saying, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit can use our conscience. But we have the choice whether we are going to develop our conscience into a sensitive feature of us that can discern right from wrong and hear the voice of the Spirit, or whether we are going to make it more callous and slowly deaden it. And you deaden it by continuing to resist it. See, we all have the choice whether we're going to follow our conscience or not. And when we walk away from it, it gets a little bit tougher, a little bit thicker, and a little bit harder. On the other hand, when you start obeying it, when you, like we shared at the end of the worship service, when you confess your sins to God, it makes it that much more sensitive. And it makes it enables the Holy Spirit to speak to you more clearly. So if you want to resist God, go ahead and deaden your conscience, and then you won't have that internal voice, but it's probably a bad idea. The second way you can resist God is to distract yourself all of the time. We talked about this on Wednesday night. God wants to speak to us. And not just to tell us what to do or where to go or the details of our life. He wants to have a communicating relationship with us. But he speaks more often than not in a still small voice that's really easy to block out. When we're distracted, it's difficult to hear God's voice. So I've been writing in my basement by my computer sometimes when the kids are in the house upstairs. And I've learned that in order to focus on what I'm writing, I have to drown out the distractions. So what I do is there's this band called Hammock. It's Mark Bird from the choir who co-wrote God of Wonders and another guy. And they make this beautiful ambient music. It's very rich and very full. And I put on a Hammock music and I crank it up really loud. And I can sit and that music drowns out most of the fights from upstairs. We have two boys. But in the same way, but in a negative sense, we can distract ourselves constantly in a way that drowns out the still small voice of God who wants to communicate with us. There's lots of ways we distract ourselves. Sometimes it's with devices, and I'm guilty of this. Sometimes it's by busyness and overscheduling ourselves. Sometimes it's Netflix. Because when there's a whole season of a really good show on, it's really hard not to be distracted. For some of you, it's the news. I'm guilty of this one too. For some of you, it's gaming. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's mourning over the Leaf game that happened last night. That's for you, Carrie. I don't know what your preferred distraction is. But if you want to resist God, keep doing it. If you want to hear from God, you may have to turn down the background noise to hear that still small voice. Deafen yourself. If you want to resist God, deafen yourself. One of the main ways, we learned this again on Wednesday night, that God regularly speaks to us is through His Scripture,
through his word. And we speak sometimes of illumination. We ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate Scripture. And maybe you've had an experience where you've been reading the Bible, you've been learning, and the Holy Spirit has grabbed you and taken the text from the page and made it so real and so concrete in your life that you realize this is what God is speaking to me right now. Even if you're not having an experience like that, regularly reading God's word teaches us what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. But if we ignore God's word, we cut off a major way that God wants to speak to us. We deafen ourselves. And finally, the last way, if you want to fight God and lose, focus on yourself. Become self-centered. I read an article in Psychology Today about narcissistic personality disorder. Have you ever heard of this? Anyone? Narcissistic personality disorder? They made the following points, and I feel like they're picking on younger people, and I don't like that, but they make the point that college students now endorse narcissistic personality traits. Narcissism is a fancy word for being selfish, and it used to be a vice. And now it's becoming a virtue. Here's another thing they point out. I like this. The words I, I'm, and me are used in song lyrics more now than any other time in history. Isn't that interesting? I'm not going to make a comment about our worship music. But think about it. The words I, I'm, and me are used more frequently in song lyrics now than ever before. Nearly 1 in 10 20-somethings, and I would expand that, but this is their data, experience narcissistic personality disorder. And this is the phrase that got me. I've taken selfies before. When I camp, I take selfies. I'm not going to lie. Can't help it. But the average millennial will take 25,000 selfies in their lifetime. That is pretty epic. What is narcissism? Narcissism is, I found a, sorry, anyone want a selfie with me? Yeah, that's it. Oh, here's my technology. You love those people at concerts, eh? With their iPads up. Anyways. Narcissism is a shame-based fear of being ordinary. It's a shame-based fear of being ordinary. And if you want to resist God and lose, focus on yourself to the exclusion of others. We can even use the Bible to justify our narcissism. You know that verse from Psalm 37:4? Take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. We always forget about the first part of that verse and just focus on the desires of the heart bit because, yeah, that sounds good. Here's a good one. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be given to you as well. I feel like Paul, you know when Paul wrote in Romans, he was bragging about himself, and he said, I'm speaking foolishly here. We don't want to resist God because we know what happens when you resist God. You never come out on the right side. So I would encourage you, take steps to sensitize your conscience. Confess your sins freely and follow what the Holy Spirit tells you is right. Don't remove some of the distractions from your life so you're able to hear more clearly the voice, the still small voice of God. Open your scripture and allow him to teach you and lead you and focus beyond yourself. Focus on the kingdom of God and see what God might do in your life. I guess if I was going to put this whole sermon into four words, it's don't be a Saul. It didn't turn out good for him. And it doesn't turn out well for people who resist God. Let's follow him instead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, even the awkward bits. Lord, thank you for speaking so clearly to us in so many ways. I pray you'd help us not to resist you, either willingly or unwillingly. I pray that you'd help us to develop the faculties in our life that we're able to hear you and converse with you and have that close relationship with you and follow your lead. Guide us, Lord. We recommit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.